Let's open up in prayer. Holy Father, as we ascend into your throne room to hear your word, I pray that you would consecrate us, set us apart, and make your word through your voice speak loudly in our hearts. Mold and shape your people to conform to the image of Jesus, your Son, that we might know you more and that we might glorify you more in this world. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. It's all around us when we look out into our culture, how our culture is spiraling out of control. We need only look at the news this past week and see how society is just, seems like, spinning down into an abyss. We look at our newspapers, we look at our universities and what's taught there, and what's being taught in the town square, and what's being taught and proclaimed in Washington, D.C., and we can see that there is a moral lapse going on in our country. And sadly, it's bringing the church into it. The church is being affected. And it's all aspects of our culture, of our thinking, of our behavior, of our understanding of how we should live and what we should think. We think of how truth is now being questioned and flipped upside down. Truth is now relative, so that what you believe is true, and that can't be questioned without causing offense to me. So that truth is constantly changing or evolving depending on who's talking in a conversation or what type of history or background people have. Christians see this all the time. We proclaim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. A heathen will come and say, that's absolutely not true, because there is no absolute truth. The Christian response to that, of course, is, well, then how can you declare to me that that's not true? By what basis are you judging that I'm speaking falsehood? We see this also with just how words are spoken. Words now have no meaning. We see this in the microaggressions that some in our universities and campuses understand. Words only have meaning when the audience hears them and applies them to themselves. So what I may mean by a certain word may not be what you understand. And I don't want you to talk about that word because it'll offend me. So please don't talk about balls, bats, baseball gloves, peanuts, because it will offend me because the Rangers aren't in the playoffs and they haven't won a World Series. So don't talk about that in front of me or where I was, because I may hear about it from someone else. And you can see the absurdity of these arguments. We see this with gender. I mean, we don't even want to get started with that. How gender is now confused. It's now no longer based off of biology or science or simple observation. It's based off of what an individual wants to be. They can be, a man can be a woman can be a man. I even read a headline this week where a woman wanted to now identify as a dragon. It's absurdity. But yet our culture is accepting these things. We see the same thing with sexuality. Love whoever you want, they say. Whoever you want, it's fine. As long as it's, you know, you're being nice and you're showing love, that's great. They're defining love in a way that is not biblical. A man can love a man and be married. A woman can love a woman and be married. What's next? We see this with justice. Do the ends justify the means of something being done? Is it right? What is right and wrong? Should equality of outcome, should the end result, trump the equality of opportunity? We see this with politics. We saw this week with the circus that was going on in Washington, D.C., as we saw with now Justice Kavanaugh. And where is due process? Where is the justice that goes on in politics when you accuse somebody? Even more than that, though, where is the outcry for sexual assault victims? Sexual assault is it's becoming more and more of an item that's being manifested and brought to light. And where is justice for those victims? What are our politicians doing with all of this information, with this? Are they trying to change culture? Are they trying to gain more power, more votes, gain more money in their pocketbooks? If we think about our culture, Christians could have no hope. We could think about this and have no confidence that anything is going to, I'll say, get better, or that the gospel is influencing society or culture. But when we look at culture, we need to understand that culture is made up of individuals and communities. And more what we're seeing is that the communities of our culture are being more fragmented. The way that people are thinking are now tearing apart other communities. And we're now having these smaller tribes, whether it's transgender tribe or the feminist tribe or the Republican tribe or the Democrat tribe or the centrist tribe. We're breaking everybody apart, and then we're fighting amongst ourselves. And it's like this mutual assured self-destruction where nobody's going to survive this war. And we look for hope, and we look for a savior. We looked for it in the church, culture, looked for it in politics. They looked for it in our presidential election. Well, we knew a President Clinton wouldn't further our cause for morality and for a Christ-like kingdom. So maybe a Mr. President Trump will. And so we sought salvation of our culture and of our country and of our morality through President Trump, or Congress, or the Supreme Court. And that's not to say we shouldn't be engaged as Christians in politics and seek and change these institutions, but the reality is our Savior is not in Washington, D.C., but is over Washington, D.C. The reality is Jesus is King. So what do we make of all of this infighting and bickering and societal, going down the drains? It goes back to Genesis chapter 3. It goes back to sin. Sin has entered into this world because Adam rejected God as king. Adam and Eve heard the voice of the serpent, and Adam lifted up the voice of the serpent over the voice of God. So that the truths of God were put aside by Adam, and the truths of Satan, evil, sin, was lifted up. And now we had this reversal of truth. We had this reversal of morality, this reversal of justice. What we also had was broken relationships. Clearly, Adam had his relationship broken from God when he rejected God. And he was cast east out of the garden because of it, in a spiritual death. But more than that, Adam and the world, the earth, were now broken. That relationship was broken, where Adam now, in all of his work, when he toiled in the ground, sweat was going to pour forth from it. It was going to be hard. There was going to be thorns and thistles. And that relationship, that bond or that work is now broken the way that God originally intended it. And of course, there was a breaking between a brokenness between man and woman, between man and man. And we saw that most evidently when you look at how Adam's own son murdered his other son. Broken relationships, all because of sin. But what God says to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. We may think that there's war, this cultural war that's going on is a battle between Republicans and Democrats, between leftists and rightists, between transgenders and cisgenders, between homosexuals and heterosexuals, between, name whatever group or tribe out there. But really, what God says is, because of sin, what the battle that's raging is between God and his enemies. Between the seed of the woman, who is going to be holy and set apart for God, and the serpent and his seed. Between holiness and evil. It's God and his enemies. That's the war that's raging right now. That's the war that's been raging throughout history. You saw that in Israel as they were bound in Egypt. They were enslaved by the Egyptians. Their other gods, it was the ungodly holding and fighting and terrorizing and enslaving the godly ones. And God set them free. The battle ultimately found its victory in Jesus, though. Jesus comes, we know, he comes and takes on flesh. He dwells amongst us. He lives a holy and righteous life. He's entrusting himself to his Father. And he goes to the cross. He bears up all of our sins upon himself. He's swamped by his enemies. They think they have victory over the godly one, over God, when they nailed him to the cross. But in Jesus' death, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, through Jesus coming and taking on the sins, that is the victory that we have. So if we, as Christians, want confidence when we look out into the world and when we leave these doors and we go out into society, we have confidence in the cross. And if we want to find that confidence found in the Bible, that sort of, we want to be reassured, we can go to Psalm 2, which is where we're going to go turn to now. Psalm 2 gives us that confidence that Jesus is in control. He is king. He has been exalted to the right hand of God. And that all of the nations, all of the leaders of this world, all of the philosophies and sociologies that are waging war right now are waging war against God. And God's not going to have anything to do with it. So our confidence comes in Jesus. And through his word, and we take his word seriously. As we look at the structure of Psalm 2, it's broken out into four different sections. Verses 1 through 3, we see that how the author is now speaking. So whoever wrote Psalm 2, which we find in the New Testament, is David. David's writing Psalm 2, and he's speaking that the nations are gathering together and they're waging war against God. In verses 4 through 6, we see God's response to the nations. God's response to the nations is, I'm going to lift up my king. And he laughs at them, and he scoffs at them. But then the king speaks of what God spoke to him in verses 7 through 9. And God told him that he was going to be his son, his Davidic son, his covenantal son, his king of all kings. And he was going to give this king, this son, an inheritance. And the inheritance was all of the nations. And then finally, in verses 10 through 12, the author comes back and he says an encouragement or a rebuke or a warning and an exhortation to the nations to come and bow the knee to the Son. Kiss the Son. Worship him. Take warning worship in fear, and to rejoice. Beginning in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. David's writing this psalm. This is Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were actually the introduction to the whole Psalter. So as a king being anointed by God, say David's son Solomon, they were to read this. They were to know that God is the one who is anointing them. They are to know that God is the one who is for them, but also know that the nations, the war, is still being waged. And the nations are uniting together. They're in an uproar. They're coming together and they're devising schemes. Those of you who like conspiracy theories, here's your proof. All of the ungodly, the heathens, are coming together and they're scheming. But what are they scheming? Why are they scheming? Well, it tells us, verse 3, they're tired of God's rule. They're tired of being bound up in God's rule. To them, it's like wearing chains. They can't go free. They can't be set free. They want power and authority. And they recognize that if God is God, then he has all power and authority. He is over everything. And so they're in an uproar, and they want this to go away. But how do they break free? How do the nations in David's day, in Jesus' day, and even applied now, how do they break free from God's rule? How do they break free from his gracious reign? How do you break free from the one who has created all things, even you? Well, it's foolishness to even try. But how they do it is they try to kill God or kill the one whose image is God. You kill the Son. You kill the king. You kill the one that God lifts up. Cain killed Abel. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God. Cain hated that. He wasn't liking the fact that God wasn't accepting him, so he wanted to break free from God, and so he killed his brother. If we turn to Acts chapter 4, we find this same thing goes on and finds its fulfillment during Jesus' trial before his crucifixion. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, quoting from Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Against his anointed one, or Messiah. For truly in this city, in Jerusalem, they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. So we see here in Acts that the fulfillment of Psalm 2 was ultimate at Jesus' death. The nations were gathering around. You had Pontius Pilate. You had Herod. You had the Gentiles. You had the Jews coming together, conspiring against God, They wanted to break free from God's ultimate rule. And so how are they going to do that? They were going to destroy the one whom God sent. They were going to destroy Jesus at the cross. You see, what they were doing is they were trying to lift up themselves. When you tear God down, when you tear down his anointed one, the one that he lifts up, what you're trying to do is you're trying to exalt yourself as God. It reminds us of the Tower of Babel, where people came together to build this mighty temple that would go up into heaven. They wanted a seat in heaven above God. They wanted to rule. And they wanted to disobey the Lord so that he would go away and they could rule. And God's response to that was, let me see, I need to go down there to see what they're even doing. See, the irony of that is they were trying to get high up into heaven next to God. And God said, I can't even tell what they're doing. I need to go down there and see. God mocks them. He comes down, and then he judges them. So in the time of Jesus, he knows what's going on. He knows all of the nations are conspiring, but yet we see in verse 28, this is according to God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. Psalm 2 is about that this is finally fulfilled in Jesus, where all of the nations are coming together, all of the nations are conspiring to put an end to God, killing his son, killing his anointed one, but God is using that actually to lift up his son, to lift up the king. Going back to Psalm 2, verses 4 through 6, God's response to the nations. God's response to the nations coming together and devising a vain thing. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. If we were to take Psalm 1 or verses 1 and 2 and ground it firmly in the New Testament, as we just saw in Acts, and say this is at Jesus' crucifixion, and we can look later, this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. We can look later and see that other passages are quoted to refer to not just Jesus' crucifixion, but his resurrection and then ascension. I feel like that got really loud. I apologize. So this is Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. What happens in between that? If we go back to Jesus at the cross and we go back to the trial, all the nations are gathering and conspiring to put Jesus to death. We think about Judas. We think about his betrayal. We think about Herod and Pilate. We think about the Jews crying out, we have no king but Caesar, crucify him. And what is God's response in the midst of all of that? He laughs. He mocks them. He scoffs at them. God's not worried. God's not put to shame there. God's control hasn't been taken from him. God laughs. He sits in the heavens on his throne, and he laughs at the fact that man can try to take his rule from him, can try to usurp the King of all kings. It's instructive for us as Christians who live under the rule and reign of Christ now, when we see all of the chaos going on around us, and honestly, it affects me and it drives me nuts and it eats at me. And, you know, this week I went down wormholes of social craziness, and I felt wrong at the end of it. It just felt dirty. But God's response to all that is he just laughs. He just laughs at it. It's silliness. It's foolishness. We as Christians should take a little bit of that. We should be more like God in that regard. Don't be worried. Those are fools out there. They're trying to conspire and turn God's truth upside down. Ha! Like they'll ever be able to do that. They're trying to redefine what marriage is. Ha! Like they'll ever be able to do that. Like they'll ever be able to claim ultimate truth. Like they'll ever be able to claim the world is theirs, this country is theirs, that our culture and me, that I'm theirs. No, because I'm Christ. You're Christ. The nations are Christ. This culture is Christ. We belong to him. God laughs at it. Verse 5. That laughter, though, turns into anger. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. A little bit later in verse 9, as he exalts his king, he says, the king will break them with a rod of iron, shatter them like earthenware. Like a pot that falls and crashes down on tile, just shatters everywhere. God in his anger is going to come and judge the foolishness of this world. He's going to come and he's going to flip it on end. He's going to turn it upside down and make it right. And he's going to crush those who persecute him. Crush those who are against him. He laughs at them and then he comes after them. Think about that. This is not a, what is it in, this is in C.S. Lewis's Aslan. He is not a tame lion. This is not a tame God. He comes in his fury and his anger, and then he says in verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. What he's doing in his anger is he's lifting up a king to rule over them. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when God made Adam in his own image and gave him dominion over the world to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the cattle of the field. Adam was like a vice regent, a prince to God as king, and God handed him the authority to rule according to what Adam saw in heaven. So as God ruled over the universe with justice and mercy, with truth and compassion, so Adam was supposed to rule all things with those same things. God now in Psalm 2 is saying, I'm lifting up my king, the anointed one, the king of all kings, and he now is going to rule over you. Not in some sort of enslavement with cords and chains and fetters, but again, according to the rule of God. Justice and love and compassion and truth. God is installing his king. And again, this is Jesus lifted up on the holy hill, lifted up on the cross, taking the seat that God had prepared for him. In his resurrection and in his ascension, Hebrews tells us that he has sat down at the right hand of God. Now he is enthroned. He is king over us, over the United States of America, over Russia, over North Korea. He's enthroned over every single nation and every single people on this earth. Jesus is king, and God has exalted him to be that king. Verses 7 through 9 tell of what this king will have heard from God, the words that God spoke to the anointed one, the Messiah. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. God tells the king that he is his son. Now that imagery of sonship is a covenantal image. It's a relational image. Remember, Adam and Eve, their relationship with God was torn apart because of sin. Well, through the promises and the covenants that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel, and in David, in his covenant, God has formed a son. Out of Egypt, I've called my son, he says in Exodus. Israel is now his son. And then to David, he says, now I'm going to raise up a son for you. My son. And my son, I'm going to build up his house. And he's going to glorify me, and his covenant will be forever. It's a Davidic covenant that Kurt read for us earlier. This son is a covenantal son of God. It's the king. But God is faithful to his covenant. It says, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. And Yahweh is his covenant name. It's the name that Israel is to remember back to God bringing his people out of Egypt, setting them free and redeeming them and making a covenant with them at Mount Sinai and being faithful to his covenant. Yahweh is God's covenant name, which reminds them that God is faithful to his promises. So this son has been enthroned. We read these same words in the New Testament in Jesus' baptism. God said, when he baptized Jesus, thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. We see this also in Acts chapter 13, what Kurt read for us earlier. God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. So we find Jesus' resurrection is when God exalts the Son, exalts the King, and sits him on his throne. In Jesus' baptism, God is telling Israel, telling the world, this is my anointed one. The Holy Spirit comes down and anoints Jesus. And on the cross, and in Jesus' resurrection, we see that this prophecy in Psalm 2 is fulfilled. That is when Jesus, or the Father, said, you are my beloved Son, in his resurrection, and then his ascension. And God gave him the throne at his right hand. Well, God says to the king, now I've enthroned you, I've lifted you up, now ask me anything. What do you want? Verse 8, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance. The nations, all peoples, the whole world, ask God and God will give the king everything. He will give him dominion from sea to sea and shore to shore. So we see in Jesus, Jesus is the king. The nations have gathered round and raged and put him to death. And in his resurrection, he's been declared the Son, the King. Does Jesus ask for the nations? At the end of Matthew, we see the Great Commission. Jesus tells his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus does ask for the nations. When he sits in the heavens right now and is seated on his kingdom throne, he has asked for the nations. He has commanded Christians to go out into the world and to make other Christians, to go disciple the nations. to go carry out the work of Jesus, to carry out the work of God in bringing God's or Jesus's inheritance to himself. Jesus owns Russia. He owns North Korea. He owns Iran and South Africa and Canada and Mexico and the United States. And God wants all of those nations to be under the rule of Christ. And they are. Some of them just don't know it yet. In verses 10 through 12, the author comes back and he's giving a message to all of the kings of the earth. He's going back to the rulers in verses 1 and 2, and he's saying, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with fear or reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled." This warning is given to the nations. First, this is a reminder to Israel's king during David's days and afterwards that all of the nations come to God through Israel, and that David and his sons and the kings of Israel are to be godly kings, are to rule as God rules, with justice and mercy, compassion and truth. It's a reminder to them. But it's also a call, a warning to all of those other nations to look, to judge rightly. It's a warning for them to see that God is king. God is in control. God has all authority. God is the one who rules and reigns. And he has given authority to his king. He calls them to worship, to rejoice, and to kiss the Son. It says, worship the Lord with reverence. It says, rejoice, be joyful with trembling. Kiss the Son. This is a call for all the world to serve the King. No longer are they to consider that they are being enslaved by God. They are to consider the fact that freedom and rule and reign is actually good under God. They are to turn away from their sins. They are to turn away from their ideas that God is this angry ogre in heaven who's enslaved them, but instead turn to God, worship him, kiss the Son, kiss the King that God has enthroned, and rejoice at the position that God has put them in. Rejoice in the fact that Yahweh rules over all of creation, that he is the creator and God. Of course, this is, again, found with Jesus in the New Testament. This is really the gospel proclamation that goes out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. It's the gospel that we see in Isaiah chapter 52. It's the gospel that your God reigns. The good news that now God has come. He's delivered his people from the enslavement. Not the enslavement to God, not the fetters and the chains that people have to God, but the chains, the cords, the enslavement to sin. When Jesus came, when God comes and sends Jesus and through Jesus acts and remembers his covenant and does some amazing miracles and then goes to the cross and then is resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven. When God is doing all of that, he is setting his people free. Free to live in the rule of God, in the reign of God, in the kingdom of God. Setting them free from enslavement to sin, setting them free from the enemies of God, corrupting their minds, setting them free from sin, which creeps in our heart that we can't quite break free from. In Jesus, we have been set free from that. We have been justified. We have been given the Holy Spirit to be set free from all of these things. And this is a call not just to the kings of the earth, not just to the rulers, but to all people: come and worship God. Bow down to the King. And do so joyfully, not begrudgingly. We don't come to church begrudgingly. We come to church, we come to worship with joy because we've been set free. The last part of verse 12 says, "How blessed are all who take refuge in him." How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there's this stern warning. This God, who is not a tame God, has installed his king, and his wrath is being poured out. He's calling on the rulers of the earth who have been trying to overthrow God's rule. God is coming down hard on the nations. But he says, how blessed are those who come and find refuge from the wrath of God with God. You find refuge from the wrath of God by turning your back away from the sin and coming to God, asking for forgiveness, worshiping him, kissing the hand of the Son, the King, and rejoicing at what God has done. We're blessed by Jesus having taken away all of our sins at the cross, him dying for us and crushing, delivering that death blow to the serpent, and conquering what was lost in Genesis chapter 3, and making all things right again, mending those relationships between man and man, and man and creation, and man and God. In Jesus, we find that we no longer have the wrath of God abiding in us. So how do we get away from the wrath of God? We come to God. We find refuge in our rock, our salvation with him. We turn to him. This is, again, the message of the gospel and our call to other people in the world who have the foolishness of thinking that they can overthrow God's truth or his rule. All right, so some concluding thoughts. We may see the world going crazy. We may see it spiraling down out of control. But Christians can have confidence in Jesus. We can know that Jesus has indeed, if we believe God's word, which we do, if we can be strong in God's word and trusting in it, which we should, we know in our minds, in our hearts, in our fingertips and feet, that Jesus is King. He's King. He was born a king. He was crucified as a king. He was resurrected as a king, and he ascended to the right hand of God as King. And he's asked for the nations. He's asked for all peoples. His rule is good, and his rule is extending from sea to sea and shore to shore. And it's doing so through us, through the church, through families, through individuals praying and spending time in his word, hearing him kissing the Son, through families worshiping, praying together, laughing around the table, scoffing at the nations and what they're trying to do, having confidence that God is King. Through the church, coming together on Sunday mornings, feasting at this table, the table of the King. We've ascended into God's heavenly throne room, and we're sitting right next to and listening to his word, the King of all kings. And we're eating his food. We're singing hymns and psalms. We're rejoicing at what God has done. That gives us confidence to go out into the world when he commissions us, and to know that God is true. Jesus is King. No doubt we can be affected by the foolishness of the world. We can see it and weep and mourn for what it's doing to our children, what it's doing to our friends and family, what it's doing to our country. But in the end, we have to know that Christ is King. He's not lost the battle. He's not going to lose the battle in the future. He's won. And he's using Christians to finish that victory out. Secondly, this is an invitation to laugh with God. It's an invitation for us to consider that the foolishness of the world is not, well, it's not as serious as we should think. God's in control. He's got this. If he laughs, we should laugh. That's not to mean we should ignore it. That's not to mean that we should treat it as not something that's harmful. But in the end, it means that we should have the mindset of God. We should hold truth firmly. We should speak truth boldly. And when they don't listen, when they claim that truth is falsehood and falsehood is truth, when they claim that, you know, words have no meaning except the words that you speak to me, that hurts me, just laugh at it. Speak to a fool according to his folly. Don't speak to a fool according to his folly. We can laugh with God. We need to know that the Psalm 2, that gospel reality is now. God reigns. Your God reigns. We sing it. Jesus is King now. The nations need to understand that Jesus is King, whether they agree or not. He's their King. He's their King. That's part of the gospel that we tell them. What is the gospel? Your God reigns. Well, that's not my God, they'll say. He's your King. You better come. You better come listen. You better worship him. Do so joyfully and kiss his ring, because he's King. You may not agree to it, but he is. The reality, the truth, is that Jesus is King. That's the gospel of the reality that Jesus is King. And then Psalm 2 is also a gospel proclamation. The nations are his. We as his people are to proclaim that Jesus is King. Proclaim the reality of what is true now to the world, to the nations. That is how Jesus receives his inheritance. That is how he can claim all nations through his people, working as individuals out into the nations, working as individuals out in the communities, working as families, working as churches. And it's not just in the proclamation of the word, but it's the proclamation of our life. We can speak the message that Jesus is King till we're blue in the face. And may the Lord give us grace and power to do so. But if our life is not reflected of kingdom life, if we're not living as if Jesus is King, then they look at us and they see people that are hypocrites. And we are. But they see people who aren't living under the rule and lordship of Christ. So it's through our words proclaiming it, but it's also through our life. When we tell them the truth, and when we live out the truth, when we show justice and do justice, when we show mercy, when we have hearts like David's heart and hearts like the Lord, that shows people the gospel. The church is to go out to the nations, and we're also supposed to be the community that the nations want to come to. People now are clamoring for groups and identities and peoples to come to. They want an identity. They want a group that they can associate with and find whatever it is they're missing, whether that's rest or peace, identity, hope, love. And the church needs to be that identity. The church needs to be that hope. We need to be that community that the nations come to find refuge. We need to be a people that laugh together and enjoy potlucks together and enjoy salt shakers together, enjoy our Bible studies together, enjoy time around the table with our families, laughing and enjoying it. We need to be a community where people look to and see the church as the hope that they're lacking. The hope of Christ, the hope of forgiveness, the hope of justice. They need to come and see the church as a place where they can find identity in Christ. No longer an identity based off of sexuality or gender or political affiliation, but no, it's my identity is not Republican or this or that. My identity is Christian because I find my identity in Christ because he is my king. The church is the community that God is using to go out into the world to conquer nations as an inheritance for Jesus. So we leave here with hope and confidence that Christ is not lost, he's won. Christ is enthroned and he's king. And he's set us free. Not from his own rule and the fetters of God, but he set us free from the enslavement to sin. And he's brought us back into that relationship with God. And he's brought us and healed the relationships that we have with one another. He's bringing justice to bear in this world and showing compassion and mercy. He's bringing a community filled with joy around himself and the heavenly thrones seated with Jesus at his right hand. And this is the message of the gospel. Through Jesus, through his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, we find life. We find hope. We find our confidence day by day. Stand with me as we pray. Almighty God, we gratefully receive your word. We're thankful that you have lifted up Jesus as King of all kings. We're grateful that in his work on the cross and in his resurrection and ascension, you have brought a people, you have brought us to yourself, and you are bringing all of the nations under the rule of Christ. We're grateful, Lord, that people can hear the word and they can come and worship in your presence, that they can behold your glory and majesty and kiss your ring, that they can come and rejoice at being set free from our sins, set free from the enemy, and be made alive in you. Lord, bless us and nourish us. We thank you for your word. And now, Lord, as we turn to the table, we ask that you would feed us and bless us and nourish us on Christ and all of the benefits that came through his death, resurrection, and ascension, and strengthen your people to live in this world with confidence and hope, knowing that you are King and that you rule and reign well over all things. In Jesus' name, amen.